Welcome. It's great to see you all tonight. Does anybody need a Bible before we get into the Word tonight? Candace needs one up here. Somebody, if they can grab one. Frank's coming. He's got one. So tonight, as you know, if you've been here over the last several weeks, you know that we are in 1 Samuel. Right here, Frank. We're in 1 Samuel, walking through that. This will be tonight, I think, our seventh study in 1 Samuel. We're going to eventually start the teaching in chapter 6, but I've got some recap that's going to go back a little ways. And then if you want to also make a mark in your Bible, we're going to spend some time in Hebrews as well, specifically chapter 12, but even there we're going to bounce around a little bit. So I'm going to make you guys work tonight, okay? It's been a blessing, really, to walk through this study in 1 Samuel. For those of you that have been here through it for quite, or through the whole thing, I hope that you are being as blessed and exhorted as I am personally, and as I know the rest of the staff is as well. But let me go ahead and start. I want to go back a little bit because where we're picking up tonight is kind of... There's a lot of stuff that has taken place that brought us to where we are. So I'm going to go even so far back as chapter 4. If you haven't been here, forgive me. Hope this is going to be quick and try to get through it, but at least bring some clarity so you have an idea of where we're picking up when we get into it. So back in chapter 4. I think Josh was teaching that one, and that is where the Philistines went to war. They took the ark with them, thinking that it was going to guarantee success for them, and they lost. They were defeated by the Philistines, and they were left in despair. Why? To Israel, they had gotten to a place where they considered the presence of the ark a representation of the presence of God. And because it was captured, it suggested to them that not only was the ark gone physically, but God had been taken away from them and his glory with that. And so now not only the ark is in enemy hands, but they feel like God is in enemy hands as well. To the pagans, to the Philistines, it's a conceivable thing that gods could be taken into exile. We see that exampled actually in Isaiah 46, from verses 1 and 2, 6 and 7. I'll quickly read that where it says, "They lavish gold out of a bag and weigh silver on the scales. They hire a goldsmith and he makes it a god. They prostrate themselves. Yes, they worship. They bear it on the shoulder, they carry it, and they set it in a place, and it stands. From its place it shall not move. Bel bows down. Nebo stoops. Their idols were on beasts and on cattle. Your carriages were heavily loaded, a burden to the weary beast. They stoop, they bow down together. They could not deliver the burden, but they themselves have gone into captivity." But you know, the Israelites should have known this. Their God is an omnipresent, omnipowerful God. And he couldn't be taken away from them, but they missed that. How heathen Israel's perception had become of God to them. And then as we ended that study, the encouragement that Josh gave us was not to lose the eternal things because we're holding on to the temporary things. They'd placed all of their faith in the ark and lost their faith in God. And then, who was here last week? All right, I hope to try to recap last week, Matt did an amazing job, and there was a ton in there. So rather than try to recap the 12 verses, that was an enormous study, an amazing time. I'm going to try to share what I got out of that, okay? and that's first is there is a nature of God who's not bound or constrained by such things as a physical ark. He's not constrained by the boundaries of the land of Israel. He is a God who's independent and free. He's sovereign over all the earth, and he is powerful over other gods and over other nations, even the ones that don't worship him. Secondly, it demonstrated that what Israel really needed is only God. You know, eventually the Israelites, as we continue this study, are going to ask for a human king. But a human king's not necessary. God can defeat the Philistines without an army, without a king, and he can do it without his people. And people should know this. And so the takeaways for that were that we should trust in God in victory and in defeat. And then we were encouraged to be restored to the Lord with humility and repentance. And then the third thing was that we've seen in a number of passages, but was pointed out specifically in last week, is that there was in the Old Testament a good amount of the stupidity of idolatry being exampled. That's pretty plain and to the point, but that's the way it was. That was, like I said, that's what I got out of it. The fact that the Lord of Israel was not only omnipresent, but omnipotent was something that the Philistines learned the hard way. Matt shared with us several ideas of what that looked like. And they all started with A, which was kind of interesting and helped me keep notes. But he talked about their ambition to have more. He talked about antagonizing God and his people. He talked about them being on the attack because of their desire for power and disregard for God, which led to them formulating an assault on the territory that belonged to God. They wanted land, and they wanted the things that Israel was worshiping that belonged to God. They wanted the power for themselves, and they attacked God's people. And they attacked the truth, saying, our God is more powerful than your God. And then through appropriation, or the taking, they tried to set themselves up with the moral high ground, or with a higher reputation, taking of resources. And then they considered achievement. They took, or at least they thought they took, the Ark of the God of Israel and him in it. And they thought that they got away with it. They experienced apocalypse, as Matt laid that out. And what happened to the Philistines was the representation of tumors and rats that we'll see in our study tonight. But the tumors and the rats, they were, and death that came with it. Ultimately, were just proven as their god, Dagon, to be a fraud. Then came an apology, where the Philistines cried out to God of Israel, pleading for him to stop, not for repentance, but because it was painful and it was difficult. They didn't want to endure any more of what was going on. And then Matt noted that there was a need in Israel for repentance and restoration. And he was speaking about Israel losing the ark. And at one point he said, but God. I think he used that hand and that finger. And again, speaking of Israel. And he said, oh no, they defeated us. We will never get the ark back. And then of God, okay, so you're going to abandon your trust in me. I'll do it myself. And this brings us to verses 11 and 12 of chapter 5, and we're almost to start our study. How about that? Which says, so they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, send away the ark of God of Israel, of the God of Israel, and let it go back to its own place so that it does not kill us and our people. For there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city. The hand of God was very heavy there, and the men who did not die were stricken with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. So the final point from last week that Matt with the A's was abdication. They decided to give it up. They were done. For you MMA people, they tapped out. Or for maybe some of us seasoned saints, they cried uncle. When I was talking through this with Pastor Taylor, he said they put a big red stamp that said return to sender. And so we pick up in chapter 6, if you want to read with me the first couple of verses. It says, now the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, what shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it to its place. So this is 7 months of disruption and problems that the presence of the ark had brought into the country and to the people. Yet still, the Philistine lords, they didn't really want to give it up. They were unwilling to relinquish this prize that they had gained in their victory of the battle. And so they were trying every means that they could to retain the ark and do it with peace and with safety. But it was all without success. So, as it said, in come the diviners and the priests, and they're going to provide advice. And they said, okay, here's some of the things that need to be done. Compensation needs to be paid. They remembered how God had provided for Israel when they were leaving, or when they were in the Exodus from Egypt. Because they were there, they saw that stuff. And so we see from Exodus 3:21 that it says, and I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall be when you go that you shall not go empty-handed. So in accordance with their pagan superstitions, they also needed to send a tribute or a guilt or a trespass offering to God. And then they needed to provide transport of the ark back to Israel. But that transport, they wanted it to be in a manner that would give them certainty, I guess, that it was really Yahweh who was responsible for what was happening and that it wasn't just by chance. And so we look at verse 3, it says, so they said, if you send away the ark of God, of the God of Israel, do not attempt to send it empty, but by all means return it to him with a trespass offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand is not removed from you. And then they said, what is this trespass offering that we shall return to him? And they answered, 5 golden tumors, 5 golden rats. And Matt talked about this as a representation of what either could have been a supernatural manifestation that God did or a bubonic plague possibly because of the way that it looked. I did a lot of different studies and reading on this, and that seemed to be the majority of where pastors landed as they were teaching on this as well. So multiple teachings, yeah, consider it very real and a very valid possibility. So, but carrying on, according to the number, let me back up. Then they answered, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden rats, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines. For the same plague was on all of you and on your lords. Therefore, you shall make images of your tumors and images of your rats that ravaged the land, and you shall give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from you, from your gods, and from your land. So again, Matt pointed out correctly that the Philistines would have known the ways of Israel. They, by location, had the opportunity to see them while they were wandering in the wilderness and then also coming into the promised land. So I want to point out the second half of verse 5 once again. It says, perhaps he will lighten his hand from you, from your gods, and from your land. And this is why, excuse me, why I was saying that they know what's going on there. But they they recognize the God of Israel. Sorry, it jumped a page on me and I lost my spot. Okay, so they recognize the God of Israel, and they don't want the repercussions of what's happening to them because they have the ark and what God is doing to them, and they don't want to be beat down because they've been serving Dagon and rejecting Yahweh. They just want to get rid of the pain and the difficulties and the disease, but they don't want God as their Lord and Savior. So, however, the offering that they intended, the tumors and the rats, they were sending it, or at least proposing to send it, but it was definitely with the wrong heart, and I would say was pretty much a swing and a miss when it comes to offering, especially when you're talking about a trespass offering. And so we come to verse 6, and it says, "Why then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts when he did mighty things among them? Did they not let the people go that they might depart?" And so again, they knew the history of Israel's exodus from Egypt, and they know what God did to Pharaoh and the people in Egypt, and they knew the way that it should look and the rules they should follow, but they still wanted to follow their own pagan superstitions and in the way that they were going to go about it. And so we see, it says, "Now, therefore, make a new cart. Take two milk cows, which have never been yoked, and hitch the cows to the cart, and take their calves home away from them. Then take the ark of the Lord and set it on a cart, and put the articles of gold, which you are returning to him as a trespass offering, in a chest by its side. Then send it away and let it go." So still not wanting to deal with the repercussions of following a false god, and not wanting to admit that it was the Lord, they put in place this divining test to provide confirmation of why the things that were happening to them were happening to them. And so this was set up by a council of some of the men, and interesting, they set it up with multiple opportunities to let the Philistines account for their situation as chance rather than God having his hand on them. How? Well, the first thing, they said, take these milking cows and hitch them or yoke them to a cart. Well, milking cows means that they have calves, especially in this time. Milking cows don't naturally separate mamas from babies very well without a lot of fuss and a lot of they just don't naturally separate easily. That's the reason that cutting horses exist, if you know what those are. They're also often wary of being isolated. They don't like being alone. So when you separate a mama cow from her baby, there's a lot of mooing or lowing, you might say, and they do everything they can to get back to their baby, as you would expect a lot of mamas would want to do with their babies. So by taking their calves away and putting these cows in it, the likelihood that they're going to go where they've set them up to go is small. And then it said, yoke them together. So yoking, is a big wooden thing that you've seen on oxen, if you've seen pictures and things like that. But what I didn't know, and I learned through this, typically that starts at a very early age with a cow or with an ox, to get them used to bearing this yoke or this burden. And it starts with a very light weight, and they work up to a place where they can carry this, what they call a pulling yoke. It takes time and it takes training. And with that, to get them to operate properly under this yoke, there are verbal commands that that the ox or the cows have to get used to by the driver of the cart to know how to work in unison. And of course, they said, hitch this to a new cart, but they didn't say anything about a driver. And so without the driver to provide these specific commands learned over time, the cows or the oxen, they're not going to work in unison. So they come to verse 9 and they say, and watch. If it goes up the road to its own territory, to Beth Shemesh, then he has done us this great evil. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that struck us. It happened by chance. So again, when it comes to this third piece of advice that the counselors gave him, is the religious leaders, they've come up with this plan that I just kind of laid out. And it should make the cows pulling the cart go against, or in order for it to go to Israel, the cows are going to have to go against their nature in order to head towards Israel, and therefore demonstrate whether or not this is really happening under the control of the Lord. So the Philistines they've acknowledged the existence of a Hebrew God, but only as one of many deities that they sought. Currently, the staff is going through a book together. It's called The Bible from 30,000 Feet by Pastor Skip Heitzig. And it's kind of overview of the Bible, and I'm enjoying it personally. But this week, yesterday, in fact, we were going through Exodus, and the author pointed out to us as the reader that each of the plagues in Exodus that the Lord put out through Moses were a representation of a God that the Egyptians held up for different things. So each of the plagues that came, God inflicted on Pharaoh and on Egypt were some form of ascribed power or influence over a portion of their lives and society. So, you know, frogs and blood in the water and going dark and things like that. So interesting that they're in this same position. So for the Philistines, they're thinking of God in this way, and it made it easy for them to ignore what we know of God and his requirement that people worship him and him alone. And a lot of people today worship God that way. A little bit of God with a lot of other things. They see God as just one ingredient in a successful life, you know, but God is far more than an ingredient in our life. He's the source of our life, you know, and I pray that in all that we've taken in so far in this book, that we don't have a resemblance to the Philistines, that we're only looking for God's favor as an ingredient to a good life. Let's look at verse 10. And then the men did so. They took two milk cows and they hitched them to the cart and they shut up their calves at home. And they set the ark of the Lord on the cart and the chest with the gold rats and the images of their tumors. And then the cows headed straight for the road to Beth Shemesh and went along the highway, lowing as they went, and they did not turn aside to the right or to the left. And the lords of the Philistines went after them to the border of Beth Shemesh. So one of the Bible commentaries that I have called Bible Knowledge Commentary offers this. And I felt it was worth pointing out. And so I just want to read it for you guys. They write, though not much is known about divination from the Old Testament, since it was forbidden to Israel, divination texts abound from the ancient Near Eastern world. They indicate both the techniques employed to discover the intent of the gods and those used to avert pretended evil. Frequently, as in this story, it would take a binary form that is given a test that would be applied to which a yes or a no response would be possible. Perhaps Gideon's use of the fleece in Judges 6:36-40 flexed that similar divinatory practice where he prayed and asked God to make the ground wet and the fleece dry, and then a second time for the fleece wet and the ground dry. Though that specific instance, it obviously been stripped of any sort of pagan overtones. Also, casting of lots, that would be another way that they would use. So the lords of the Philistines followed them or went after them for a couple of reasons. One, so that if it went and was there, that the tribute that they were offering would be recognized that it was from them. And their tribute would be to God, and in their estimation, hopefully be honored. But number two, and I think probably more to the point, was it was to obtain kind of the most reliable evidence of the truth. Was this God or was it chance? They wanted to know. These tributes to Israel's God, they would indicate again their acknowledgement of his superiority if the cart was pulled directly back to Israel. And so what was the result of the journey? Their humiliation. And even greater evidence, or a greater illustration of the power that God holds and his glory. In verse 13, it says, "Now the people of Beth Shemesh," excuse me, I got to take a quick drink, I'm sorry. Okay, "Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and they lifted their eyes and saw the ark, and they rejoiced to see it. Then the cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stood there. A large stone was there, so they split the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. The Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the chest that was with it, in which were the articles of gold, and put them on the large stone. Then the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and made sacrifices the same day to the Lord. So when the five lords of the Philistines had seen it, they returned to Ekron the same day." Now, the men of Beth Shemesh sacrificed a burnt offering to God. And whenever there's a burnt offering in Scripture, it represents renewing of a person's relationship with God. Even though in a few verses we're going to see that they mishandled that renewing of that relationship. So let's look at 17 and 18. It said, "These are the golden tumors which the Philistines returned as a trespass offering to the Lord. One for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ashkelon, one for Gath, one for Ekron, and the golden rats, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the five lords, both fortified cities and country villages, even as far as the large stone of Abel, on which they set the ark of the Lord, which stone remains to this day in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh." So these towns, Ashdod, located north of Gaza and near the Mediterranean coast. And this was the first town or the location where the ark was taken when it was first captured. The second one, Gaza, a major city, and it's near the border of Palestine. The third one, Ashkelon, is a port city. It's on the Mediterranean Sea, and the second place that they took the ark after Ashdod had enough of it. And then Gath, the fourth, is another major city, which is on the southern border of Palestine. And bonus points, is home to which infamous Philistine? You got it, Goliath. And then finally, where we see them leaving from with this is Ekron, which was the final holding place of the ark before it returned to Israel. And then he struck the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. He struck 50,000 and 70 men of the people, and the people lamented because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. So there is several different ideas in regards to the striking of the men that the Lord did, whether it was actually 50,000 and 70, or some scholars like to divide that in different ways, saying that it was 50 for every 1,000, and because Ekron was a town of about 1,400, that would be 70 that were killed. Or some say, well, there was 50,000 in the greater area, and that's where they were taken from. And really, when it boils down to it, the Word of God says it was a great slaughter. So I assume that that was more than just a couple people. Because when we look back at last week, Matt was talking about, you know, half of the people, 30,000 people were killed in the battle where they lost the ark. And he talked about, you know, if half of us were killed and this building was turned into a mosque, you know, would that be considered a great slaughter? I would say yes, so. And so I think that large number is probably appropriate. And I think that's where I'm going to plant my flag. Just, it was a great slaughter, and it was noted that way. So don't get lost in the weeds on that one. If you have your own opinion, so be it, okay? More importantly, there was a bunch of guys killed because they handled it wrong, right? Pastor Chuck Smith, in his commentary on these two verses, he said, access to God in the Old Testament was not a simple thing. The high priest could only approach once a year, and that after many sacrifices. When he approached God, he had bells on the borders of his garment, a rope tied around his ankle, and he was in the Holy of Holies. Or as he was in the Holy of Holies, they would stand outside listening for the bells. If the bells would stop ringing, they knew that there was some flaw in the priest or in the offering, and they had been smitten dead before the holiness of God. They'd pull him out with a rope. They wouldn't dare go in to fetch him. The holiness of God was something that they highly respected in those days. Tragically, the Levites and the men of Beth Shemesh didn't respect God that way either. And I have to wonder, do we respect the holiness of God that much today? Do we really consider that the breath we're taking right now could be our last? Because he has the power to take it at any moment. That when we rise in the morning and we wake up, that it's because he's given it to us. Something to consider. So, what should have been a joyous occasion for Israel was turned into an occasion of pain and mourning. Seemingly because the Israelites appear to still be ingrained with the superstition and the linking their hopes to what is a to what was the physical and the tangible. And I wonder, you know, when they're getting into looking the ark, what are they looking for? Were they checking to see if the Philistines ate some of the manna? I don't know. Were they looking to see if there was something added into it? I really wonder what would lead them to knowing what has happened in the past, what it was. Anyway, sorry, that I got off track a little bit. But where are we? Okay. So coming back in line here, you know, every encounter that the Israelites have had with God in the chapters that we've been going through, God has demonstrated himself to be holy, to be free, to be sovereign. He's the very things that Hannah celebrated in her prayer when I shared several weeks ago when I shared Hannah's prayer. And I just want to point out some of those things that she talked about. She said, my heart rejoices in the Lord. She said, my horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. She said, no one is holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you. For the Lord is the God of knowledge. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken into pieces from heaven. He will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. But Israel, where they are now, they just don't know what to do with them or how to handle God. So they ask. In verse 20, it says, and the men of Beth Shemesh said, who is able to stand up before this holy Lord God? And to whom shall it go up from us? So here's where we're going to get into the book of Hebrews. And it addresses a group of people who see the very visible and very tangible elements of Jewish faith, and they're tempted. They're tempted to drift away from their Christianity back into Judaism. And the writer of Hebrews, he addresses this specifically in chapter 12 by reminding them that they're Christians and not Jews, which means that they have not so much come to an Exodus-like experience that was a very tangible and a very scary and a very real and spiritual situation. Here, all the promises of the Old Testament have been fulfilled, and they're in the very presence of the God of heaven through the blood of Jesus, which cries out for and promises forgiveness. And we see in Hebrews, in chapter 12, verses 18 to 24, what that looked like when he's talking about the fear that they had in the Exodus-like experience. He said, for you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, to the blackness and the darkness and the tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of the words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore, for they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But he says, but you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better than things of that, than that of Abel. So after this, the writer tells them that a day is coming when God is going to destroy the earth and the heavens. When he does this, the tangible will be destroyed and only the eternal will remain. So the implication is that if you're found on that day clinging to the tangible, like Josh taught about in chapter 4, hanging on to the temporary things and losing the eternal things, but not hanging on to Jesus, then you're going to be swept away. We see that in verses 25 to 27. And it says, see that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet not, or yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken will remain. So then in verse 28, he tells them that they can be thankful and worship God acceptably if they are believers in Jesus. However, in his final commandment in verse 29, it's a reminder that God has not changed. He is still holy and righteous. It says he is a consuming fire. So, all of that, why? To answer the question, who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? And it is answered right there. We who are believers in Christ can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God, because of him. We can boldly come to his presence and stand before him with confidence and without fear. From Hebrews 10, verses 19 to 22, it says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Jesus is our only hope in this regard. And it's the reason why the author of Hebrews is so keen to warn his readers to reaffirm or to remain firm in their faith. Hebrews 10, 23. He says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Friends, brothers, sisters, these past several weeks, I honestly believe God has just been revealing himself in a major way. And I hope that you've been here for it. He is working in the hearts of people. He's really been moving in the people that have been taking in the entirety of this study in 1 Samuel. So, you know, as his word and these messages kind of bring us to this place that I just read from verse 23, I want to say, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And I think that that is so critical. And I realize that I read that twice, and I did that intentionally because I really believe that that is the way the Spirit of the Lord has been moving in this study, through pointing out to us the faithfulness of Hannah from seeing Samuel serving at a young age and ministering before the Lord, to the bad examples of Eli's sons and on as we walk through. And you know, a couple of weeks ago, the whole front of this sanctuary was people on their knees surrendering things to the Lord. I pray that you guys are being blessed by this, and that I'm not just on an island here, the way that the Lord is moving in this study. I'm way off on my notes here, but you know, in the face of such a prospect, it's fascinating that the advice of the Philistine priests and the diviners is the same or similar to what was written in Hebrews. I'm referencing chapter 6, verse 6 of 1 Samuel, where it talks about not hardening their hearts. But also in Hebrews 4, in 7, he's actually referencing Psalm 95, 7 and 8, where it says, "Today you will hear his voice. Do not harden your hearts." You know, if you've been here for all these studies, and if you're not exhorted and convicted and freed by having the opportunity to surrender those temporal things, the things that maybe we were considering. As I asked last time I taught, who is your most important relationship? Perhaps it's time for a heart check. Today you will hear his voice. Do not harden your hearts. For us today in this study, it means that we need to continue to put our trust and our faith in Jesus. Again, in Hebrews 3, 12 through 14, it says, "Beware, brethren, lest there be any of you in an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end." And then encouraging each other every day to continue in him. Again, from Hebrews in chapter 10. "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with the pure water." And again, all of that was to answer that question in verse 20. Who can stand before the holiness of our God? And we might say no one. But those of us that are redeemed, who have received Jesus and are washed clean by the blood, we can, and we have that assurance. And that's something that I pray that we would rejoice in and not find ourselves both in the Philistine camp or in being lost like the Israelites were. So let's move on to verse 21. It says, "So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kirjath-Jearim, saying, 'The Philistines have brought back the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up with you.'" In chapter 7, verse 1, "Then the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to keep the ark of the Lord." Kirjath-Jearim, the city of the woods. It's also called Kirjath-Baal. This was really the nearest town to Beth Shemesh, and it was a place of strength. It was fortified. There was defenses there, and it was just a more fitting place for the residents of the ark. Beth Shemesh was down in the plain. It was in the low area, and Kirjath-Jearim was on a hill, which explains why he says, "Come down and fetch it up to you." So we're going to stop here in the text, and when we pick up next week, we're going to be 20 years down the road, and we're going to see Samuel give his first publicly recorded ministry as he addresses Israel. But I want to go back, and forgive me, because I just can't let this go. Because after 7 weeks of taking this in and being built up and being in some ways stripped down and brought to a place of humility, a place of surrender, a place where, you know, I questioned who was my most important relationship. I want to ask you guys, where are you tonight? Where are you in the process over these last 7 studies? Is there a difference in you 7 weeks ago and tonight? You know, we saw when we began that Hannah received a promise of her prayer and she believed. What are we not trusting God with? Hannah then, after the promise and was given a son, and received that promise, then she completed her vow. And in completing her vow, she gave God glory. And again, I ask, who is your most important relationship with? And then answer this question. Does the time spent with the answer to that question give evidence that they're the most important relationship that you have? Because if they're not getting the most time, they're probably not the most important. We saw Eli and his sons and the way that they approached life and their service to God. I pray that we're not acting like Eli's sons, serving our own needs and our own desires. Are we turning a blind eye like Eli did? Or are we being good stewards? Are we living above reproach? At 3 years old, Samuel was ministering to the Lord, or 3 years plus or minus. He was serving, he was worshiping, he was honoring the Lord with his attitude and with his actions. And God spoke to him. And he said, "Speak, Lord, your servant hears." Are you guys listening for him? Israel put their faith in objects. Are we? I pray not. As Josh said, don't lose the eternal by holding on to the temporary. Israel, in despair over the ark and the material things, they came to a place of despair, as I said. Are material things able to cause despair in your life? If they were taken away, if the Lord saw fit to change your circumstance. Like Matt said, recognize who's in charge. Reject idolatry. Respond in humility. Repent and seek restoration. Be restored. And from tonight, God is not an ingredient for a good life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Worship team, can I have you make your way up? As I wrap up, I want to share a quote with you from A.W. Tozer. And he said, "We often treat Jesus the way Saul treated David. We want him to slay giants and sing evil or depressing spirits away, but we don't want him to be king. So, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. Let us consider one another in order that we might stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Let's pray. Father, I am amazed and humbled at your word, at the way that you have been moving, Lord, in this fellowship, in this building, in our hearts, revealing yourself, calling us to you, drawing us to you, showing us that there's things that we can get caught up in, that would remove our eyes from you, that would cause us to put you any place other than where you deserve, which is first and foremost in our lives. And Lord, I thank you for the tough parts, the things that are hard to take in your word. Lord, I thank you for the praises, just as Hannah lifted her voice and made acknowledgement of the many, many attributes of who you are. And I pray, Lord, that as we continue to walk through this book that you have given us to study, God, that our relationship with you would grow and grow. And I pray for us, just as I read, that we would stir up love with one another for good works and a desire to honor you, that we would not forsake assembling together for the singing of your praises, for the study of your word, for the opportunity to fellowship with one another and be encouraged, or to be a shoulder to cry on, or to pray for one another. And Lord, I pray even that we would be able to exhort one another, because we know the day is approaching. So Lord, before we depart here today, or as we depart here tonight, God, fill us afresh and new, that we would take you with us, Lord, and your word, and let your spirit pour out through us to all those that we come in contact with. Help us to wake with a peace and a joy and a confidence of knowing that you, Lord God, are not only our creator, but you are our savior with every morning that we wake and every breath that we take. So to you, Lord Jesus, I offer this prayer and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.